what I've titled Martyrs and a Great Shaking. Let's see that. Hold on 1 second. You see that? Yeah. There we go. Is that better? Martyrs and a Great Shaking. So the fifth seal will be the martyrs, and the sixth seal will be a great shaking, or what's called there an earthquake. Before we do that, to review a little bit of what we did last week. Last week we opened the first four seals, or the Lamb opened the first four seals. We didn't open them. This is therefore His wrath that's coming upon the world system. And since saints, church saints, are exempt from eschatological wrath, that is future wrath, as per 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, then this implies that the church has already been removed before these great judgments come upon the earth. So the sequence of events so far would correspond to the following. First of all, the church age. Revelation 2 and 3 clearly speak of the entire church age, as looked at through seven churches, and the various problems these churches have that we need to avoid. So that's where our application is. Secondly, the church is removed by pre-trib rapture as per 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 5, 9, and 10, and Revelation 3, 10, and many other passages. After the church is removed at some point, Daniel 9, 27 taught us that the Antichrist will sign a peace covenant with Israel. Last week, we saw the beginning of birth pangs in Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8, the first four horsemen. The first seal was a white horse, and he came forth representing peaceful conquest. The second seal, that's in verses 1 and 2, the second seal is the red horse. He symbolizes warfare and bloodshed. The third seal is a black horse, and he stands for famine. All of these are on a global scale, I might add. And the fourth seal is a green horse, a pale green horse, and it results in death of one-fourth of the world's population. These first six seals that are included all in chapter 6 are what Jesus referred to as the beginning of birth pangs in Matthew 24, 8. So these six seals are each opened sequentially. In other words, the first seal will be opened, the judgment poured forth on the earth, and then it will finish, and then the second seal will be opened, and its judgment will come forth, so that there is a sequence, and they don't overlap. After this, we will have what is called the trumpet judgments, because we'll find next week that when the seventh seal is broken, inside of it are seven trumpet judgments that come out. Those seven trumpets are also the same as the seals. They're sequential. They're blocked off in sections of time, and they don't overlap. But then when we get to the bowls, you'll find that it's very different. They start sequentially, but they overlap. So that while the first first bowl judgment is on the earth, at the same time that the fifth bowl is already being released on the earth. So the judgments are being compounded one upon another as the near tribulation comes to a close. Ultimately, this will result or climax at the second coming of Christ, what is known in the Old Testament as the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that we have a picture that looks something like this. First, we have the first six seals that cover the first half. This is what in the Bible is known as the time of labor or the beginning of birth pangs. The second half is known as hard labor. So during that first half of labor, which the world is undergoing, you have peaceful conquest, warfare and bloodshed, famine, death, martyrs, and what did I put the S there for? Well, it has something to do with what we're going to speak about today. A great shaking, that's what it was, shaking. Then within the seventh seal, we're actually going to open up and find seven trumpets. So we'll talk about those. And then when the seventh trumpet is open, it has seven bowls in it. And so you can see here from the layout, hopefully, that this is the way the tribulation seems to be laid out in the book of Revelation. God is sending these judgments on the earth because He is holy. And I want to crystallize this holiness in your minds as we go through the book, these judgments in Revelation. His character is one of absolute purity. That is no admixture of evil with his character. He's absolutely set apart from sin. John said it this way. He said, God is light, and in him is no darkness, not even a bit. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness, not even a bit. The entire book of Leviticus, you may have wondered why that book is in the Bible. The book of Leviticus is designed to teach the holiness of God. That is the central theme of the book of Leviticus. Since God is holy and mankind and fallen angels are sinful, then God must remove them from the earth before he can fulfill his covenants to Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. At which point, at the end of this tribulation, after the bowls, he will install his son as king on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he will establish his righteousness on the earth. The first step in accomplishing this program are the first six seals, which you see here in the first half of the tribulation. The first seal was a white horse, and on him a rider carrying a bow without arrows. This is a personification of many antichrists, not just one. Christ said, in those days, many will come, saying, I am the Christ. Of those many who come forth at the beginning of the tribulation, claiming to be Christ, one will rise in power and ultimately become the ultimate end times personality we know as the Antichrist. But many antichrists will initially come. Together, they will carry out a concerted effort on a global scale to bring about worldwide peace through a coup d'etat, a military conquest that is bloodless. That's signified by the fact that he has no arrows, but simply a bow. So it'll be by force. Before they go forth, they are given a crown signifying victory in advance, much like the military commanders of, like such as Alexander the Great, who was crowned king before he had accomplished anything, but yet then went on to have great military conquest. And the close of verse 2 says, they go forth for a period of time conquering to conquer, or conquering with the ultimate goal of to conquer, determinatively, to bring this world under the command of men, to create a kingdom of man in opposition to the kingdom of God. This is exactly what happened at the Tower of Babel. The world set forth not to scatter, but they came together to build a kingdom of man and exalt itself against the kingdom of God. The second seal starts in verse 3, and it's a red horse. He signifies warfare and bloodshed. This is a time of war, internal strife, and international discord on a global scale. So at this time, the peace that was established temporarily in the first seal will now be taken from the earth. There will be military warfare on a global scale unlike anything the world has ever seen. Men will be slaying one another, and these will be God's enemies at enmity with one another in a power struggle. The third seal, which begins in verse 5, is a black horse who comes forth. The black signifies the mourning and lamentation due to this great famine that takes place. For the rider is carrying a pair of scales. Famine, one author said, is one of the aftermaths of war, which we just saw in the second seal. So the world, as we know it, has seen many famines, but it has never seen famine on this scale. At this time in history, yet future, prophecy, a person will be able to work all day to buy one meal composed of wheat, which was a nutritional staple food of the early ancient world. Work all day, in other words, in order to earn one meal. But if he has a family, he will purchase barley rather than wheat because he can purchase more barley and fill more tummies for his children. The problem is that barley is less in nutritional value. So while he may be able to fill the tummy of his children and wife, he will not be able to keep them from slowly sinking into a starvation, sending them into starvation. So at this time, people will begin to starve. Their bellies will distend outward, as you've seen in some of the African countries and others that have had famine. And their immune systems will then decrease so that they are then open to pestilences or diseases. The fourth seal carries through with these themes. It is a pale green horse, and he signifies death. The pale green is the color that reminds us of a decaying corpse in the later stages. The intensity of this seal increases far above the first three, as you can imagine, when one-fourth of the earth's population is utterly destroyed. At present, if this were to happen today, we have, according to the CIA, 6.5 billion people on the planet. This would mean that more than 1.5 billion people would be killed by the various means that are given in verse 8. First, the means of killing with the sword. This is continued warfare and bloodshed. Famine. This is an intensification of the famine we saw under the third seal. Famine now to the point of starvation to death. And third, pestilence. That is disease due to all the corpses that are lying all over the earth and the decrease in people's immune systems. And finally, the wild beasts of the earth, which will be preying on those who do not have defense weapons. Today, let's pick up in verses 9 through 17 with the fifth and sixth seals, and let's read verses 9 through 17. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while, longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the military commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Let's outline chapter 6. As I said, chapter 6 is the beginning of birth pangs, the first six seals. First seal, peaceful conquest. Second seal, warfare and bloodshed. Third seal, famine. Fourth seal, death to one-fourth of human population. Fifth seal, martyrs under the altar in heaven, verses 9 through 11. Sixth seal, a great shaking and cosmic disturbances, chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. Let's start with verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal. John sees underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, even because of the testimony which they had maintained. As with the first four seals, the Lamb breaks the fifth seal. Since he's breaking the seals, it's his wrath and not Satan's wrath. Interestingly, the fifth seal is not a judgment released on the earth, but it is a vision in heaven of the tribulation saints who had been martyred. They had been martyred because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they maintained while on earth during the first four seals. Some commentators suggest that the fifth seal is a judgment on the redeemed people, and it's actually God's wrath that kills them and makes them go to heaven. But this is impossible, because in verse 10, what do the martyrs cry? They cry out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So it's the earth dwellers who have actually taken their lives at some point during the four seals. First four seals. The souls under the altar are not mentioned in Jesus' Olivet Discourse back in Matthew 24, which we studied in advance of all this. And the reason is because the disciples asked them for signs that would show them the end of the age and Christ's coming. Well, since these things are taking place in heaven, it wouldn't be a sign to anybody. It couldn't be observed. And so this is left out of Jesus' discourse. But what he does do in the discourse is he picks up with the sixth seal and mentions those things as part of the beginning of birth pangs. So while that's left out, the sixth seal is included because the fifth seal could not be observed by people on earth. Now look at the location of the souls here. They're located underneath the altar. And this is not an altar on earth. In verse 9, this is an altar in heaven. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we saw an entire scene of the heavenly throne room of God. We spent two chapters in that heavenly throne room. Now we are seeing a heavenly altar, which is inside the heavenly temple. Heaven is often spoken of in terms of a sanctuary. It's an actual enclosed place. The altar here is probably the golden altar in which the prayers of the saints, the incense, is found throughout the book of Revelation. Now at this point, the location of these souls underneath the altar, there is the question of the doctrine of departed souls. I want to make two significant, I think, observations here related to departed souls of your loved ones. First of all, departed souls do not wander, but they go immediately to one of two places, Hades or heaven. So, if you recall, for example, during the fourth seal, we had two people mentioned, or two person groups mentioned in the fourth seal, in verse 8. I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and then Hades was following with him. Death is what takes the physical life of the inhabitants of the earth, and Hades was Death's hearse, and picked them up and took them to Hades immediately. So there was no time to wander about the earth. At physical death, the soul of an unbeliever is taken immediately to Hades, also known in the Bible as a place called Sheol. It's a compartment in which all unbelievers' souls will wait until the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. The departed souls of unbelievers do not wander, nor do the departed souls of saints wander either. They go immediately to heaven. Many people have claimed, many Christians, many other people have claimed that they have come back into contact with a loved one. This is simply impossible according to the Word of God. The principle from the Word of God, or the doctrine, is this. The departed souls depart immediately. Secondly, our experiences must be interpreted by the Word of God and not vice versa. Many people will not deny their experience, but instead will reinterpret the Bible to fit their experience, rather than letting the Bible determine what their experience meant. So while we may have experiences, they have to come underneath the authority of Scripture, what God says can and cannot happen. And the Bible teaches that departed souls either go to heaven or hell, but do not wander on the earth. What the Bible teaches takes place instead is that many people have come into contact with demons, who they, because of some vocal sound or some sight, think was their loved one, what which is actually not, but which is a demon which is trying to lure them into more demonic activity in contacting the dead. So our experiences have to be interpreted by the Word of God and not vice versa. Second observation about these souls underneath the altar in verse 9 is this. The souls underneath the altar show that although the church has been removed from the earth by the pre-trib rapture, a new group of people have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation since that point in time. And we're going to call these people the tribulation saints. So this is not the church underneath the altar. These are tribulation saints who have been martyred from sometime between whenever the church was raptured up to this point. The souls underneath the altar has also caused several exegetical difficulties. The soul has a wide range of meaning, but in its most basic sense, it means life of a person, the life of a person. Some want to support an intermediate body between physical death and the resurrection from this passage, particularly because they're given a robe down in verse 11. There was given to each of them, that is the martyrs, a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. So because they're given a robe, people say, well, you've got to have a material body in order to put a robe on, and so this must be some form of an intermediate body that all saints receive upon physical death. We're going to cover that more in depth when we get to verse 11. So right now, let's just move forward in verse 9 and talk about the two reasons that these souls have been martyred. Verse 9 says they've been martyred for two reasons, because of the Word of God, number one, and two, because of the testimony which they have maintained. There we go. So despite the tremendous persecution during the tribulation that these saints are going to undergo, they will maintain their testimony of Jesus. As a result of their testimony, the earth dwellers do not tolerate them, but execute them. So there will not be a high level of toleration of those who are aligned with Christ during the tribulation period. The pressure to deny Christ during this period is going to be great, as you can imagine. Either you deny Him so that you can live, or you give your testimony of Him and you die. Martyrdom is one of the major themes of the book of Revelation. Being a martyr signifies the highest level of discipleship possible, because it is the highest price one can pay as a Christian, one's own life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The martyr's plea comes in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is an interesting prayer. It is a prayer of vengeance and not forgiveness of their enemies. If you recall, this prayer contrasts greatly with Stephen's prayer when he was martyred in Acts 7, verse 60. Stephen asked that his murders be forgiven. These martyrs asked that their murders would be destroyed. This prayer follows the pattern of what are known as imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament. An imprecatory psalm, for example, if you'd like to write this down and look one up, Psalm 74, verses 9 through 11. That psalm describes God, a man, calling down judgment on his enemies. We have to deal with some of the imprecatory psalms or the imprecatory prayers of Scripture. Lenski said, "The inspired psalmist could pray unselfishly, as can these martyrs. But a prayer for pardon is more appropriate for a time of grace. When grace has exhausted its long-suffering, however, only judgment is left, and prayers for righteous retribution are appropriate." So Lenski is saying that an inspired psalmist could pray this. His words have been recorded in Scripture as inspired of God, so therefore they couldn't be wrong. And two, he's saying that during the age of grace, this is not proper to pray a prayer of vengeance against our enemies, because it's a time of grace. However, after grace has been exhausted and judgment has come on the earth, such as in the tribulation context we have here, now once again a time of vengeance has come and this prayer is appropriate. Now, verse 10 begins with the words, "and they cry out." That's the description of the manner in which they pray. This word is krazo, K-R-A-Z-O. And krazo refers to a scream, a screaming out, coupled with a loud voice, or what we would call in the Greek a phone megale, or what you would call at a football game, a megaphone. Okay? That's what it is. So this is a loud voice screaming out to God in fervency, that He avenged their blood. The answer that God is going to give to these prayers is actually the bowl judgments that conclude the latter part of the tribulation. That is His answer. He will avenge their blood in due time, and it will come through the bowl judgments. I want to give a little excursus on prayer here. First of all, the prayers of these souls in heaven are involved in bringing about end times events. The prayers of these souls in heaven take on a judgmental tone. They are imprecatory prayers. So number one, prayer is involved in bringing about God's plan. Number two, these prayers have a judgmental tone. Number three, prayer is often the means by which God's plan is brought about. Do you realize the significance of that? That means that if you don't pray for something, then God's plan will not come about. They are required. They are part of God's decree. They're a part of His means of how He's going to carry out His plan. God is not a static God. He is a dynamic God. And this is often lost by a church that teaches strong sovereignty of God, which I do. But at the same time, we can't lose sight of the fact that He's a dynamic God. He listens to our prayers, and this is real and meaningful. Okay? Fourth, when we pray in the will of God, our prayers are answered. This is taught through. There's several conditions for answered prayer. They all bottom out at the point of, well, your prayer's got to be in line with the will of God. Fifth, when we pray in the will of God, we're vessels who get the joy of playing a role in bringing about God's plan. Okay, we get to see answered prayer, and that brings us joy. So these prayers, in this particular context, are prayers of vengeance against their murderers. So clearly, these prayers are prophecy that have been inspired by God, and they play a part in God's future plan. The question for us is, should we pray such prayers of vengeance against our persecutors, our murderers, those who intellectually or physically assault us as Christians? The answer to that question is this. During the age of law and grace, the prayers of saints should be for the forgiveness of our persecutors, not their slaughter. Jesus taught this in Matthew 5:44, to pray for your enemies. Luke 23:34 teaches it, and Stephen exhibits it as he prays for the forgiveness of his murderers. Secondly, we have to notice the important fact that while we were still in the body, our wills are not perfectly conformed to God's will. So we can pray outside of the will of God, can we not? And third, none of our prayers are inspired by the Holy Spirit. That means they are not a part of the Word of God. That is, we have recorded in the canon of Scripture. He may pray on our behalf in Romans 8, but our prayers, verbally given from ourselves, are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's a short excursus on prayer. Prayer is important. God is dynamic. He needs our prayers in a sense in which He's decreed them to be the way in which He carries about His plan. These martyrs that lived during the tribulation and are now underneath the altar are offering their prayers from heaven. They're not even on earth. They're praying from heaven. So their wills at this point, their will has been so cleansed, okay, that they are in perfect conformity with God's will. In other words, this prayer must be answered because they're praying in God's will, because they have a clean will. Since God's will is to judge the earth dwellers, this prayer is clearly the means by which God's future judgment is going to come about on the earth. Now let's read the martyr's prayer. Or let's start looking at the martyr's prayer. They cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord?" Let's just start with that part right there, because that is a stunning remark. How long? How long? This perplexing question has been on the lips of the righteous almost since the beginning of the human race, when Cain slew Abel. How long, O Lord, will you wait to judge the iniquity and injustice of this world? To me, the grace of God in waiting so long to judge is remarkable. To me, we've got to wonder as Christians about the patience and long-suffering of God in waiting so long to judge. But once the day of the Lord has begun, in Revelation 6, He will release the full force of His sovereign power against iniquity and injustice, and He will remove them from the earth and establish His own kingdom and His own rule on His own terms, without our opinions being any involved at all. He's going to set it up the way He wants to. So God's answer to the martyr's question, how long, is not long at all, because the trumpet and bowl judgments are going to be His answer. Notice the ascription given to the Lord in this prayer. How long, O Lord? Holy and true. Two ascriptions, holiness and truth. These were mentioned in Revelation 3:7 as well as attributes of Christ. They are attributes which highlight and give reasons for God to judge. First, the Lord is holy. This means He's pure. This means He's set apart from sin. This means He's devoted to righteousness. And secondly, He's true. It means he's dependable. He's faithful to his word. So he is holy in his apartness from evil and true in his faithfulness to his word. He cannot tolerate iniquity. He must avenge. The people who have slain these martyrs are not mentioned directly, but they are clearly the earth dwellers, because those are the ones they pray would be avenged. These earth dwellers are the outright opponents of God during the tribulation. Lenski says, they are ungodly people who have no home but earth and want no home but earth. I want you to think about that statement as applied to environmentalism in our day and the various political factions that our nation has set up among the secular groups. They are ungodly people who have no home but earth and want no home but earth. These people don't want to go to heaven. These people don't want to go to hell. They want to stay where they are. You understand? This is a remarkable statement. Billions and billions of people think of the earth as their eternal abode. That we are responsible for the earth in a sense in which we have to preserve it forever. Now, there's nothing wrong with preserving our earth and taking care of our natural resources. Nothing at all. In fact, those come from the Bible, the Word of God, in the chapters Genesis 1 and 2, of where we ought to take care of the earth. But we're not to take care of it in the sense of that this is our eternal abode. It should not become our fixation. This is not our earth. On the cross. But he also purchased the earth. We learned this in Revelation 5 when we talked about the seven-sealed scroll. And we said the significance of the seven-sealed scroll was that it was a title deed to the earth. That Christ on the cross purchased not just men, but the earth to be his possession. And here in Revelation, we're seeing him come and take possession of it and remove the usurpers. So Christ has the rights to the earth, not the earth dwellers, even though they want to make it their eternal home. He has the right to remove them from the earth as whatever means he pleases. And after the millennial kingdom, God is going to do something to the earth. He's going to destroy this present earth, and he's going to recreate and create a new heaven and a new earth. That's in Revelation 21, verse 1. So these ungodly people that destroyed these martyrs, killed them, have no home but earth, and want no home but earth. What is God's response to the martyr's prayer in verse 10? Verse 11 describes his response. There was given to each of them a white robe, number one, and number two, they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. So the first response is that he rewards them. He rewards them by giving them a robe. The second response is that he gives them a word of encouragement. Hold on to your pants. We're going to get there, in other words. First, he gives each of them a white robe. The white signifies righteousness and holiness. The robe itself in this context is a stole. And a stole was a long flowing robe that went down to the ankles. It's actually the similar kind of robe that was given to Joseph in the Old Testament. It's not just a little short robe, but it's actually a thing that went all the way down to Joseph's feet. You know, the many-colored robe that he was given from his father. Secondly, we've got to talk a little bit about the robes. They've engendered a debate about the existence of an intermediate body. The arguments for an intermediate body are as follows. Before I should give you the arguments, tell you what an intermediate body is. When you die, you're in a body now. You're in the body. When you die, traditional doctrine has said that the spirit goes to be in heaven to be with Christ. And then at a later point, at the pre-trib rapture, your body will be reunited. You'll get a resurrection body that will come back with your spirit, and that'll be the final package. Some people say that during the time between your physical death and your resurrection, there's an intermediate body in there. And these are the three arguments that are typically used. First, a total person cannot be conceived of apart from a physical body. In other words, from my perspective, I just can't conceive of a person being without a physical body, so it can't be. There's got to be an intermediate body. The second argument is that a robe, as here, requires a physical body. In order to drape a garment on something, there's got to be a physical thing to hold it. And third, Some other passages are used, such as Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15:35 and following. 1 Corinthians 15:35 and following. 2 Corinthians 5:1 and following. 2 Corinthians 5:1 and following. And Philippians 3:21. Philippians 3:21. These passages are listed as teaching an intermediate body. Now, there are several problems with these arguments. One looming error in this context is the fact that these martyrs existed without a body for a period of time already. Didn't they? They've been martyred, they're under the altar, they're sitting there, and then finally God gives them a robe. So there was already a period of time in which they existed without a body. Second, the clear teaching of Scripture is that tribulation saints will not receive a resurrection body until Christ's second coming. So this can't be a resurrection body. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 5. Third, a final error, and one that I think is devastating, is the fact that Mark 16:5 says these exact words, a stole luke, a white robe, are on an angel. And angels don't have physical bodies. So the requirement here for a physical body is not necessary to have a white robe being worn. So the distribution of white robes to these martyrs does not necessitate that they are being resurrected at this point, nor are they having intermediate bodies at this point. The second thing our Lord does is comfort them with some words. Gives them a word of encouragement. It says, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. In other words, they should rest from their cries of vengeance against their martyrs. And in the meantime, they can enjoy their blessed estate in heaven. The question is, how long is how long? He says, for a little while longer. Well, how long is that? This phrase, a little while longer, is used several times in the Scripture. In one passage in John 7:33, it's used for a time period of about 1 year. In another passage in John 12:35, it's used to refer to just a few days. So the question is, how long is a little while longer? If we look over at Revelation 10, 5 and 6, we find this. Then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that there will be delay no longer. Now this is the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is going to release the seven bowls, the last seven judgments of the tribulation. So how long will the delay be? The delay will be until the seventh trumpet is blown, for at that point there will be delay no longer. So I think the bowls are God's answer to this prayer. Earlier I accidentally said trumpets, but I've changed my view since yesterday. So I think that the bowls are the answer to this prayer. That is when he's going to take vengeance and destroy their murderers. This delay in time from the fifth seal all the way to the seventh trumpet will give time for the rest of those who will be martyrs to give their lives. See, in other words, there's more people who are going to be martyrs during the tribulation than those that have come in so far. And we've got to get to the full number that's been determined by God. And so we've got to wait until they've all come in, and then God will answer this prayer. Linsky said, the number set in God's predetermined plan had not at this point been reached. So this word given to the martyrs assures them that God will avenge their blood in due time. And that will start with the bowl judgments. There's no way we're going to be able to finish the sixth seal, are we? Let's just see how far we can get and then for a few more minutes, and then we'll pick up. The sixth seal begins in verse 12. And I looked, when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, military commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now the sixth seal corresponds to the close, the last note that Jesus says of the beginning of the birth pangs. For example, in Luke 21:11, in the context of the beginning of the birth pangs, Jesus says there will be great earthquakes. Well, that's what we have in verse 12, isn't it? A seismos megas, a great seismologic event, a great earthquake. And in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, isn't that what Jesus, or what was described here? The sky being split apart like a scroll, the sun becoming black. These are terrors and great signs in heaven. The earth becoming, the moon becoming like blood. Aren't those terrors and great signs from heaven? So this is the beginning of the birth pangs, but the last of it. The end of chapter 6, we're going to almost be to the middle of the tribulation. The first thing John saw was a great earthquake. Seismos megas. Now this is going to be the greatest shaking of the earth that the world has ever seen to date. The earthly effects of this great earthquake are described at the end of verse 14 where it says, every mountain and island were moved. Now there are about 130,000 islands estimated to be on our planet. I could not find an estimate of how many mountains there are. All I could find was that a mountain is defined as something that's over 1,000 feet in relation to the base elevation. But 130,000 islands, and every one of them is going to be moved. Now, it's not uncommon, apparently, for islands to move during earthquakes. For example, the earthquake that caused the tsunami this year moved one island about 100 feet. And so we can understand how large an earthquake must be in order to move all 130,000 islands on the earth, be shaken or moving from their place. However, our English word earthquake is not totally adequate to describe this seal because the text implies that it also affects the heavens. So whatever a seismos megas is, it is more than the earth's crust breaking apart in what we would consider a normal earthquake. It's also the heavens breaking apart. And that's why I've called this, rather than a great earthquake, a great shaking. It's a great shaking. It's not just the earth shaking, it's the heavens shaking as well, whatever this is. In Matthew 8:24, there's a story about the disciples and Jesus at sea. And there's a great storm. And Jesus is asleep. And the disciples are scared. And, you know, they wake Jesus up. What should we do? What should we do? And he said, ye of little faith, you know. And he speaks to the winds and they stop and all this kind of thing, right? That event is called the seismos megas. A great shaking is applied to the wind and the waves of the water. So these words don't have to refer to a little earthquake, although there will be the earth will quake. But it refers to much more than that. It refers also to the heavens shaking. So I would just translate this, rather than a great earthquake in verse 12, a great shaking. A shaking of all that man holds to be his environment. The next four parts of the seal pertain to heavenly disturbances as a result. First, the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. Now whether this will be a judgment on the sun itself, which is 8 minutes away from us, light speed, or merely the appearance of the sun from the earth, in other words, something in the atmosphere which will come in between men's vision of the sun, I don't know. But what is clear is that there will be a blackness, a darkness, and that this is a visible expression of mourning and lamentation that the world will be undergoing. Second, the whole moon became like blood. So this blackout will no doubt cause panic among the world's population. The moon will appear as blood, and it's often done this. If people have seen a total eclipse, the sun almost takes on a red tint to it. And so it'll be something of that nature. First, the sun will become black. Second, the moon will become red. And third, the stars of the sky fall to the earth. The stars of the sky are occasionally identified by people as great bodies like the sun. When we think technically of a star, that's what it is, right? A sun. However, the word asteres in the Greek, from which we get astrology, does not limit itself to the big bodies like the sun. It can also refer to smaller bodies such as meteors and comets. The stars here refer to a meteor and comet shower unlike any the world has ever seen. And the reason I know this isn't the sun and all that kind of stuff falling down is because if you look at the fourth trumpet, they're still in place. So this must be meteors and comets. Now this is an interesting thing to think through, the implications of such a great meteor and comet shower coming upon the Earth. One, we have many satellites that go around our orbit around our Earth, don't we? Many of those will probably be cremated by meteors and comets. They just destroy them, just knock them right out of the sky and destroy all their capacity to operate. If that takes place, then there's going to be global communication problems. Global communication problems. Think of the results of that taking place on our Earth. So the implications of such a meteor and comet shower are beyond human comprehension. And these showers are so violent that the text describes them as a fig tree casting its unripe figs when it's shaken by a great wind. Fourth, and we'll close with this, we'll have the sun becoming dark, the moon becoming red, the meteor and comet shower unlike any other, and then we'll have the sky splitting apart like a scroll. The heavens are actually composed of a substance, our atmosphere. Many people think of our atmosphere and space as nothingness, but it is composed of a lot of stuff called matter. The Old Testament spoke of the heavens, the rakia, as a solid extended expanse, which is a very accurate description of space. It is a substance that can apparently be split apart. The Old Testament Jews thought of the heavens as a sheet of metal that had been hammered out, ultra thin. But they definitely thought of it as a solid extended surface that could be torn or broken. What I think is interesting, a terrific description of what it is. It is my contention at this point that this is a literal splitting of the heavens, at which point the earth's inhabitants will be able to peer into the throne room of God Himself. Notice verse 16. And they, that is the earth dwellers, said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us. Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Look at that. Verse 16 says that they are hiding from the presence of Him who sits on the throne. They've therefore been exposed to the presence of Him who sits on the throne. You don't hide from someone you can't see. If such is the case, then I suggest that God will expose them to His presence on the throne when He splits the heavens apart like a scroll. From their perspective, there is no doubt where these judgments are coming from. That is a significant observation in the book of Revelation. The world consciousness has come to the point where they recognize that the things that are coming on the world are not natural catastrophes. They know that they're supernatural judgments. You see that? Now the world thinks of all of our catastrophes today as just natural phenomena, don't they? Oh, natural disasters, that's what they're called. Are they? I raise that question. At this point, the earth dwellers were clearly realized that these are not natural. These must be supernatural judgments. So today we've looked at the fifth and the sixth seal. The fifth seal is not a judgment on earth per se, but it is martyrs under the altar who have been killed during the first four seals. They cry out to God for vengeance, which will take place at the beginning of the bowl judgments. Revelation 16. Then we moved and looked a little bit at the sixth seal, which is a great shaking. It's not really an earthquake because it's more than that. It involves the heavens as well as the earth. You're going to have the sun becoming dark at this point. You're going to have the moon turning to a red tint. You're going to have the third thing, which was the stars, the comets, the meteor shower coming on earth, destroying a lot of the communication possibilities for people on earth. And finally, they're going to get a vision into the throne room of God itself as the sky is split back like a scroll so they can see where these judgments are coming from. In light of all that, and not wanting to be here on earth when these things take place, I would challenge those of you who have not trusted Christ as your Savior. There is a way to avoid this time upon earth for the church saint, and it is through belief in Jesus Christ. It's not by your own works. He's not interested in your work. He was interested in His Son's work. It's not by going to church. It's not by giving money to anybody. It's a whole by grace operation. You've got to accept what Jesus Christ did on your behalf 2,000 years ago on a cross, in which He became the substitute for you. He died in your place so that you don't have to die. And if you trust Him, He will give you His righteousness, and you will be in relationship with God. In which case, you will be taken out of the world before these terrible things come upon the world. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then the challenge for you is toward a holy life. Peter talked about the day of the Lord, and he said, "What people ought you to be in holiness of conduct and godliness if such things are coming upon the world?" We ought to live holy lives because God hates sin. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that You have provided a means of escape for those who have trusted Jesus Christ from these terrible things that are going to come upon the world. We know, Lord, that during that period of time, many people will become believers. Many people will stand firm in their testimony for Christ. May we realize that today we also need to stand firm for Christ. We need to have a witness for the world today. We pray, Lord, for those of the future and those in the tribulation, Lord. We pray, Lord, that they would stand strong for the testimony of Jesus Christ, that they themselves would go to death for the name of Jesus Christ, because we know, Lord, that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs, and that the church will grow even more, and the body of believers will grow even more as we stand up for Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name, who gives us our strength. Amen.